the account of Paul's defense before Festus. Paul has been imprisoned for 2 years, awaiting trial. This is defense. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, we heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both the small and great, saying no other thing than those things which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles.' Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe.' Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.' And Paul said, 'I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains.' When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, 'This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains.' Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, we come to our ninth study now in the book of Daniel, and we are conducting a thematic study of the book, and the Lord willing, this week and next, we'll be thinking of Daniel as a witness to the truth, and then our last two studies before I'm away through June, Daniel and his witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly. So we're looking at what we can learn from Daniel's life and example. We've already seen in our studies that Daniel made a valuable contribution to society in Babylon. He was a leading figure in the Babylonian civil service. He worked for the government, and we've seen how he was rapidly promoted to a position of great influence and authority in the Babylonian Empire. And in that position, he was able then to work and to witness for God. And we saw how that applies in our own daily lives as the people of God today, how we are to serve God and to do that in our various callings in life. It's not just the minister's job, but every one of us, as we are servants of God, to live for his glory in our society and our situations, to fill our responsibilities with integrity and wisdom and so on. But the most important aspect of Daniel's contribution to the life of the Empire of Babylon was his speaking the word of God to that society. The word, which is God's word, which is full of saving, redeeming, life-giving power. God's word gives life to human beings who are dead in their sins. And more important then than anything else that Daniel did was his speaking the word of God into that society and into that culture, to the people of Babylon. And that's true also for us, because more important than anything else that we can do in our careers, in our daily work, as Christians, our speaking the word of God. Speaking the word of God to our children, to the members of our families, to our neighbors, to our colleagues, to our society, bringing the word of God to them. And to say then, as some do, well, I don't say anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, I just live the Christian life. That simply isn't good enough. Of course, it's vitally important to live the Christian life. We've seen and we've stressed that in our previous studies in the book of Daniel. Daniel's witness evidently was based upon his integrity and his standing. He has a very obvious integrity. People would not have taken his words as seriously as they did had he not been an upright and a godly man. But it's a mistake to set up our lives and our speech as if they were in opposition to each other, as if they were in contest. They can't be separated. They belong together. People may well be impressed, you see, by a godly life, but they're never going to be saved by a godly life. They'll never be brought to heaven by a godly life. For that to happen, they must hear the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 10 and verse 14, "How shall they believe upon the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher?" And the word preaching there doesn't necessarily mean preaching from a pulpit. It is proclaiming as a herald, a message sent to those who need to hear it. And so it's the responsibility of everyone who's a Christian to tell the gospel. And Daniel can tell us a great deal about how to do that. Of course, in a sense, Daniel was unique because Daniel was a prophet. Although this book isn't listed in the collection of the prophets by the Jews, they put it into what they called the writings in their scriptures. The Jews divided the scriptures into three sections: the law, the prophets, the writings, and Daniel's book they placed amongst the writings. Nevertheless, in the New Testament, in Matthew 24, Daniel is referred to as Daniel the prophet. So he was a prophet. And he clearly exercised the functions of a prophet. And he saw visions given to him by God. He had direct revelations from God. God gave him visions and messages about the future. And he also gave to Daniel the infallible interpretation of those visions that he received. Now, contrary to what you might have heard in various sections of God's church today, there are no such prophets today. That era of revelation has come to an end, and we have the completed word of God, and the scriptures tell us nothing is to be added to it, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or the traditions of men. In other words, God does not give today to people new revelations. He does not give to people visions of things that are going to take place into the future. We have a clear understanding already of the future in general terms. God has made that known to us. We know, for example, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. We know that people are going to heaven, his people. We know the ungodly are going to hell. We know this world is going to be renewed. But I say mercifully and thankfully, the scriptures don't give us any indication of specific events. And in that sense, Daniel isn't a model for us. We're not able to imitate him. We're not able to follow him in his footsteps in this sense of being prophets. But that said, we also have to remember the prophets were not only foretellers concerning the future, they were also forth-tellers. And the Greek word carries both those meanings. A prophet is someone who foretells, he tells about the future, but a prophet also tells forth. That is, he speaks the word of God to his own generation, to the society and the people amongst whom he lived and worked. And in that sense, of course, we are prophets. We are forth-tellers, and for us, Daniel is an excellent example. And our study of Daniel, then, as a witness, I want to look at two Sundays, three parts each Sunday. I want us to look at his approach today to the royal official in chapter 1, and then the two interviews that he had with Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 and 4, and then his encounter with Belshazzar in chapter 5. And from those four incidents, we can derive several principles for Christian witness. In the first place, I want to say Daniel's witness was courteous. And that's not the most important aspect of his witness, but it's not insignificant. His witness was courteous. Right at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, we're confronted with this crisis. Daniel and his friends deciding that whatever else happens, they're not going to eat the royal food or the royal wine. They're making a protest, they're taking a stand against the culture and the society of their day, and they're saying, we are not going to be involved in this. As we've seen previously, it would have meant that they were engaging in idolatry. But how did they go about that? Look at verses 8 and 9. He asks the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now we're told in verse 9 that God had caused the official to show sympathy and favor to Daniel. And in verse 12 he says, please test your servants for 10 days. Now you can imagine how some zealous Christians would make their protest here. Banners, public meetings, press releases. Something very public, very confrontational. Daniel doesn't do that. Daniel has already won this man. He's won his favor and sympathy, and quietly and respectfully he goes to him, and humbly he asks permission. There's a graciousness about Daniel's approach. And obviously there was a good rapport and good relationship between Daniel and this heathen official. In a commentary on Daniel, Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this. He says, we do not have to be obnoxious in order to be faithful to God. No need to be obnoxious in order to be faithful to God. That's an important principle for us to keep in mind. Courtesy in the way we approach people and the way in which we deal with people and the tone with which we speak to people. That's important. We should consciously avoid being confrontational, avoid being arrogant and judgmental. And that's a biblical stance to take. We believe that every individual has been created by God and in God's image. We believe that of every person, no matter how wicked their life might have become. Every person has that value and that dignity in the eyes of God, and must do in ours also. They have an immortal soul. They are God's image bearers. And we should live out that conviction then in the way in which we relate to them and treat them. There should always be courtesy. And that's, I think, the problem with some of the techniques of what we might call modern mass evangelism. They tend to manipulate people, to treat people as if they are just gospel fodder. They work on people's emotions and bend and twist things. Rather than persuading people, there's almost something deceptive in the way some Christian groups seek to influence other people. We must avoid all of that. Treating people with dignity, integrity, treating them as men and women made like ourselves in the image of God. You can see another example, a lovely example of Daniel's courtesy in chapter 2 and verse 14, in a very trying situation, when the commander of the king's guard, Arioch, is sent out to put to death all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel speaks to him with wisdom and tact. Here's a man sent to execute Daniel, and yet there's a calmness and a tactfulness and a wisdom in Daniel's speaking to him. The Hebrew word translated wisdom is related to the word taste. In other words, Daniel had a discernment, a sensitivity, a taste, an awareness of the reality of the situation. And again, this is something that Christians must seek God earnestly for. Some of us may well have been blessed with more of this than others, perhaps. But we all need more of this than we have. We all need to be men and women who are courteous, who are sensible and reasonable, who are polite, who show that they value and esteem the other person. And we'll see later that the message that we bring, the message of the cross, is offensive to many people. And there's nothing that you can do about that. There's no way you can reduce that or take the sting out of that. But we should always seek our very best that it's not that we are being personally offensive when we speak to others in the way we bring the message to them. So Daniel's witness was courteous. And then we can say Daniel's witness was confident. Confident. In chapter 1, he proposes the test. He said, let the young Hebrews be given water and vegetables for 10 days, and then let them be compared with the others who have eaten the royal food. And he says, we'll rest our case on the result of the test. And he speaks there without any doubt as to the outcome. Apparently, he is confident that he and his friends will be vindicated. There's a calm assurance about what Daniel says. There's a serenity about it. It was a confident witness. You see, the same in chapter 2. You remember how ridiculous the situation was. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He calls together the wise men and he tells them, you will interpret my dream for me. And the wise men say, well, very well, what was the dream? And he says, I don't want to tell you what the dream was. You tell me the dream and the interpretation. And you can't but smile at their reply to the king. In verse 10, they say, there's not a man on the earth who can do what the king asks. How can we interpret a dream if you won't tell us what the dream is? But look at what Daniel says in verse 16. Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. And then in verse 24, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon, take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Here's an impossibility. Nebuchadnezzar has told him, hasn't even told him what the dream was. The wise men say, nobody can do this. Daniel says, I'll do it. I'll tell you. Or again in chapter 5, the mysterious writing on the wall at Belshazzar's feast, which Daniel read. We're told in verse 8 that all the king's wise men could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. But in verse 17, Daniel says, I'll read the writing. I'll tell you what it means. And in all Daniel's statements about the future, there's this note of authority, of certainty, of conviction, of absolute confidence Daniel never uses words like perhaps. He doesn't say probably, I guess, maybe. He has no doubt. He says in chapter 2 and verse 45, when he interprets the dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. He's a man full of confidence, and we need to note that wasn't self-confidence. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't consumed by a gigantic ego. That's clear in chapter 2 and verse 26, where he makes it clear that he should receive no credit for this at all. We read in verse 26, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians and soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Verse 30, as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may have the thoughts of may know the thoughts of your heart. Daniel is saying, it's not me. I'm not doing this. God is doing this. Daniel's witness is confident then because he's confident in God. Remember how in chapter 2 his first reaction was to pray earnestly that God would reveal Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Verse 23, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what I've asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand. Daniel is absolutely confident that the Lord will honor those who honor him. He's absolutely confident that God's word to him is true and trustworthy. He's absolutely confident that everything that God has promised is going to come to pass. His witness is confident. And isn't it evident, isn't it obvious to us that we urgently need that kind of absolute conviction and confidence today? Many Christians today have lost confidence in the gospel. Sometimes we speak it timidly, doubtfully, apologetically, as if it were something to be ashamed of. And sometimes Christians think the gospel needs to be supported and strengthened by other means, that it can't stand on its own. And so if the gospel is to be effective in other people's lives, then we have to put other things in there to hold it all up. So we'll have a singer, or we'll have some drama, or we'll bring in a scientist who will tell us that science supports the Bible. Well, scientists should be glad when the Bible tells them that what they're believing is true, not the other way around. What we need is to be passionate and dogmatic and assured in our confidence that this is the word of the living God, and that this is the only message that is going to save human beings from hell, and that it will save human beings from hell. And that when it's told, God blesses it and God uses it. And if you and I will speak the gospel, we can trust God's Spirit to take up his words and to bring people to salvation. This is the only means God has given us. And we need have no doubt about that. And that confidence has to come across in the enthusiasm and the passion with which we speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul could say in Romans 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone, I believe. Who believes. And I'm asking you then, have you found it to be the power of God for your salvation? If you're a Christian, you must say yes. Have you found that the gospel has changed you? Well, then surely you can take it with confidence to others. And may the Lord forgive our timidity and our apologizing for the saving truth of God. Daniel's witness was courteous and confident. And then, lastly, this morning, Daniel's witness was courageous. His witness was courageous. Just imagine for a moment Daniel's position. He was the servant of a tyrant, well, a series of tyrants, absolute rulers who could do whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted to do it. Their power over human beings was unlimited. If they wanted 10,000 people put to death at 11 o'clock on Tuesday morning, they only had to speak the word and it was done. And it's a fact of history that several of these rulers were insane. They were insane as a result of an unpleasant disease that came about because of the wickedness of the way in which they lived their lives. A number of the rulers in Egypt, Babylon, and later in Rome were seriously mentally unbalanced, and yet they had unlimited power. And we know from history that they were exceptionally cruel people, that they enslaved, they massacred, they tortured whole populations. Daniel had to talk to men like this face to face. And from time to time, he had to bring them very unpleasant truths, things that they didn't want to hear and facts that they would not welcome. So God gave to Daniel a very fearful, frightening task. For example, Nebuchadnezzar lived for his empire. And in chapter 2, Daniel has to tell him that his kingdom is going to fall, that it would be succeeded by another kingdom inferior to his. And so he has to say to the emperor of Babylon, all that you were working for is not going to last. After you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. And even more devastatingly, in chapter 4, he's got to tell Nebuchadnezzar that God is going to turn him for a time into an animal, as it were. He's going to do it as a judgment for his sins. Verse 25. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. 7 times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. How would you like to go to a man like Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, look him in the eye, and tell him that? This man was surrounded by people who all the time were flattering him and praising him and groveling before him. And Daniel has to go before him and say, Nebuchadnezzar, you are going to be judged and you are going to be punished by God. It was the same with arrogant Belshazzar. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided between the Medes and the Persians. What would you have done? How would you have liked to have been in Daniel's position? These were men who kept a furnace into which they threw live people. These were men who had a deep hole in which they kept lions to throw people to. And Daniel has to speak to them. And make no mistake, he's speaking to them at the risk of his life. At the risk of his life. We're reading stories that come from long ago, and we tend to read them without putting ourselves into Daniel's position. At the risk of his life, he spoke for God faithfully and fully. And more than that, he actually put his finger on the sins of these men, didn't he? Listen to the words of Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 and verse 27. And try to imagine yourself saying this to Babylon. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquity by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. He looks at the most powerful man in the world, he looks him right in the eye, and he says, you're a sinner, you're a wicked man, and you need to repent. Isn't that courageous? He comes to Belshazzar, and Belshazzar, in chapter 5, offers him a reward. And Daniel says to him, keep your gifts. Give your rewards to someone else. Not exactly tactful, is it? And then in chapter 5 and verse 22, we read, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart. You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven and God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. You think you're a great king? There's a greater king. I'm reminded of the speech of Andrew Melville to James VI of Scotland, who was seeking to usurp God's authority in the church. And he says to him, Sir, we will always humbly reverence your majesty in public, but since we have this occasion to be with your majesty in private, we must discharge our duty or else be traitors both to Christ and to you. Therefore, sir, at divers times I have told you, and so now I must tell you again. There are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the Lord of the Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject King James the Sixth is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a subject. We will yield to you your place and give you all due obedience. But again I say to you, you are not the head of the church. You cannot give that eternal life that we seek for, even in this world, and you cannot deprive us of it. Well, that took courage to say that to a king who could lop off your head. And Daniel's witness was extremely courageous. The fact is, you see, we all want to be liked. I do. And I know you do too. There's something wrong with a person who always likes to enjoy and enjoys offending people and irritating them and rubbing them up the wrong way. We want to be liked. And we're tempted to blunt the sharp edges and to smooth the cutting edge of the gospel as we speak it to others. We are perhaps comfortable to speak to others about the love of God. We find it a bit uncomfortable to speak to them about the wrath of God. But the gospel is about both. And we haven't been faithful if we don't speak about God's anger against sin. So often Christ is presented to people as someone who meets their needs rather than as someone who saves them from the wrath to come as a consequence of their sins. But that is predominantly what he is. We find it easier to talk about faith, don't we, than we do about repentance. But repentance is an integral part of the gospel. People must repent if they're to be saved. And we tend to speak generally rather than pointedly and directly to people. But that just will not do. So we can't take the first part of this message this morning and use it to cancel out the third. You can't say, well, I've been told I must be courteous. Yes, but you must also be courageous too. And the time comes when faithfulness will mean that you will have to say to people things that they do not want to hear. That there's a God whom they've offended and they're under his anger and that he condemns them and they need to repent and to turn from that, all that is wicked and godless, to turn from that to him. We have an example of that in the preaching of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10. We touched on it last Sunday night a little. Peter had gone to Cornelius, and he was very courteous, and he spoke with conviction and courage. We read this. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So he just tells Cornelius the facts very courteously. And then he says this, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes upon him will receive the remission of sins. And interesting, you see there that the apostolic gospel is the reverse of what so many people today suggest and what you will have heard in school in RE lessons over the years. You will have heard many times that the Old Testament is all about the anger of God, God of wrath, God of judgment, and the New Testament is all about God's love. Well, Peter tells us otherwise. Of the Old Testament prophets, he says, To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. Well, what did the apostles preach? He commanded us to preach to the people and testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. So these two things go together. God's love in the forgiveness of sinners who stand condemned in the face of the coming judgment. And that forgiveness coming in and through the judge himself, who comes ahead of time to prepare us for the judgment by taking it upon himself. You must have the confidence and the courage to present the stumbling block to people. The offense of the cross, that takes courage. We need courage to step out of our comfort zone, as it were. We need courage to invade other people's space of personal carelessness in eternal things. We need courage to present to people the foolishness of the gospel. To those who are called, it is the power of God to salvation, the scripture says, and the wisdom of God. We need to be praying then that God by his Spirit will enable us to apply this message to ourselves, that we might apply it to others. If sometimes we've been abrupt, insensitive, tactless, may God help us to be more courteous in our witness. If sometimes we've spoken without any real conviction, may the Lord help us to be more confident in the gospel. And if sometimes we've been too frightened to speak, or when we did speak, we were too frightened to say everything we knew we should have said, may God help us to pray, to take our courage in our hands, and to pray that that we'll have the confidence and the courage to say hard things to people, and that our love will be so obvious and our concern for them so obvious that it'll take the sting out of what we say. Much to learn from Daniel about witnessing for God, and next week, the Lord willing, we'll learn about compassion and being constructive and Christ-centered in our witness. The Lord bless his word to us. Amen.